inadequate for that ability than this morning with the text that we're going to be in, with Hebrews chapter 6. But the good news is that causes me to depend on Christ even more, and I'm trusting that that will be your blessing this morning. For those who may have not been here last Sunday, we were in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and we intended to complete chapter 5 and then end in chapter 6, verse 12, but we barely made it into chapter 6, and this is why I'm back again this Sunday morning. But I am glad to be here, and as I mentioned last Sunday, Hebrews chapter 6, by all accounts, is possibly the most difficult text in Scripture to interpret. For many reasons, one is that the interpretation isn't all that clear. The other reason is that it's a hard text, depending on how you read it and how you come to it. As I said last week, I believe this is actually an encouraging section of Scripture, as all Scripture is for those who have come to know and trust Christ for salvation. But I would like to ask you guys for some grace this morning, knowing that it is a difficult interpretation, that there's a good chance I'm wrong. But that's okay. I'm not the teacher. Christ is. So my request of you is that you keep your hearts open to hear what the Lord has for you and whatever it is that I may say today. Because we are going to lift up Christ high. We are going to go to His Word. And that's a good thing. So if you would, what I'd like to do is start off with reading the text. And we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. So if you would, if you'll open your Bibles with me. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in the servicing of the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that you revealed yourself to us through your Son, that his words were your words, that his actions were your actions, and Lord, that his love, his sacrifice was the fullest expression of your love for us. So, Father, it's with that assurance and that hope, that trust, Lord, we come this morning to this text. Father, I pray that it will strengthen us and that it will gird us and that it would push us on to maturity, that we may live lives that reflect who we are in you. Father, it's in Christ's name that I pray. As I was approaching this text, I was talking to my new good friend, Mr. Adam Johnson, and I was reminded of an exercise that can illustrate sometimes the difficulty or the error that we can have when we come to Scripture and we try to emphasize words, individual words in the text because it may suit our personality, it may suit a predetermined thought about that text. And so if you would, follow along with me in this exercise, okay? I'm going to read a sentence, and then I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to emphasize different words, but I'm not going to change the word in the sentence, okay? Is everybody with me? I didn't tell Bob that. I didn't tell Bob that. Well, maybe somebody else did, right? I didn't tell Bob that. Well, maybe I told somebody, but not Bob. I didn't tell Bob that. I told him something, but not that. It's all the same words, just different emphasis on the words. And you see how it changes the interpretation of what was being said? So this can be very dangerous. So people often come to chapter 6 in Hebrews because there's words that they really latch onto that they like. And that often determines their interpretation of the text. So how do we guard against doing that? Well, number one, you need the Holy Spirit. That's number one. With the Holy Spirit, you submit yourself to whatever the Lord has to teach you. Okay? That's number one. Number two, you want to understand who the author was and who he was writing to and in the context of when he was writing it. And you also want to try to understand what the original reader heard when they read it. And then lastly, you want to read it with the full counsel of God in mind. Meaning, what does all of Scripture say about this? Because God doesn't change. In Him, there's no shifting of shadow. So the interpretation must be consistent throughout Scripture. So when we come to this text, I'm actively trying to not be the example of my exercise. I didn't tell Bob that. I didn't tell Bob that, okay? Although I'm sure I have come to this text and done that before. Well, we find ourselves in chapter 6 today, and I want to remind you of the context, okay? The context is that this writer, whom we don't necessarily know, is writing to Hebrew Christians, and he's telling them Jesus is greater than. Now, this other stuff you've always known about, Jesus is greater than. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the priest. He's greater than the old covenant practices. And he's saying, don't neglect your salvation. Remember how great a salvation Christ has brought to you. And because of that, you must hold to it, hold fast to it, because in it, that is where you find your rest. And in the outline of Hebrews, we are still in that section that I would call Jesus is superior to the Mosaic law. He is superior to any efforts that you think you may bring to the table in an effort to improve your righteousness before a holy God. There's nothing you can do to add on to that. And I believe that's the section that we find ourselves in chapter 6. Well, what I'd like to do, just to kind of get it out of the way, is discuss what are some other interpretations, okay? Now, there's one interpretation that I just believe there's no merit in. It's not correct at all. And that interpretation is that this section of Scripture teaches that you could lose your salvation. Why would somebody look at this section of Scripture and say that you could lose your salvation? Well, if you would, look at verse 6. Well, let's start a little bit above verse 6. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So some readers will come to there and say, hey, look, they fell away, and therefore they've lost their salvation. And often this is the section of Scripture that those who hold that interpretation come to. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's not correct. It's not correct because, number one, your salvation, you can't lose it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And as Pastor John says, not necessarily once saved, always saved, but if saved, always saved. Now, I don't want to just make a statement. I want to go to the Scriptures and prove this out for you. One thing that I'm reminded of, just from a logical standpoint, is what are we saved from? Well, you would say we're saved from the wrath of God, and you're correct. But you're saved from the wrath of God because of your sin. Christ has dealt with your sin, and he saved you from yourself. Well, to the person who would come to this text and have the interpretation you could lose your salvation, I would ask them, well, how do you lose your salvation? Well, they would say you'd sin. And I go, wait a minute. You just said you were saved from your sin. That doesn't connect. That's not logically correct. Well, we don't stand on logic. We stand here on faith on God's word. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 33 through 39. It's a beautiful text. This is a text that if you're ever down, if you're ever depressed, if you feel a sense of doubt, I'd encourage you to go to this text. I'm actually going to start in verse 31. I said 33, but I'm going to start in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? No one. It is God who justifies, not ourselves, but God. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? If you remember Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Can't you see? It is sufficient. It is more than enough. And because he died, because he's raised, because he's at the right hand, because he's interceding, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing spiritual or physical can separate us. Nothing. Well, if that's not enough, let's go to John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28. Verse 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. 2 points I want to emphasize here. He gives eternal life, not partial life, not some life, eternal life, and they will never perish at any point. Now, we die a physical death, but not a spiritual death, and I don't know if you recall, but salvation is from being dead in Adam and alive to Christ eternally. We're talking about salvation. Okay? Well, you say, well, no one can snatch you out of God's hands. But what if you could walk out of God's hands or fall out of God's hands? Well, first of all, I would tell you that it's not about you. It's about him. How he holds you. But I'd like to still turn to a scripture. Let's turn to Psalms 37, verse 23 and 24. Let me say that again. Psalms 37, verse 23-24. Give you a moment to get there. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. The King James says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So the picture, to me, is kind of like a father and a child. The child's walking, His steps aren't always firm or sure. And when he falls, not if he falls, but when he falls, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord holds his hand. He holds him. When I read that word, utterly cast down, I cannot help but think of John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, turn with me there. I know I'm putting you through some work, but it's good exercise. John chapter 6, verse 35. We're going to read through verse 40. Jesus is talking to the Jews. If you recall, they had kind of chased him for that fast food of when he fed the 5,000. And they kept pleading for the food, and he was saying, no, you don't want it. And they were like, well, look, we'll do whatever works we got to do, right? And he said, well, do the work of God. Believe in him who he has sent. Have faith in me. Well, they didn't want that. They said, well, Abraham gave us manna from heaven. Surely you could give us fast food as well, right? And he goes, well, you don't want that, because I am the bread of life. And they didn't want that either. And then he says, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger ever again, by the way. Satisfaction. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You have all that you need in Christ. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Remember chapter 37 in Psalms? He will no wise cast down. You'll not be utterly cast down. It's the same type of wording here. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So I ask you, in light of the context of the text that we're reading in light of the counsel of God, in light of the Holy Spirit teaching you, don't you see you cannot fall away from Christ and lose your salvation? It's an impossible interpretation. And even if you took it, it leaves you with another impossibility. If you lost your salvation, you can never be saved again. We know that we serve a merciful God. We know that's not the interpretation. There's a second interpretation. Well, there's lots of them, but I'm going to deal with three of them this morning for the sake of time. The second interpretation, and one that I'll be honest with you, I have previously held, is that, and possibly could be convinced of again, if someone could really show it to me in the Scriptures. So I, no fault if this is where you are this morning, but I don't think this is what the text is leading us to. And that is that the writer here had been talking about believers, but now it's talking about unbelievers. We might call them just simply professors of the faith, but not genuine believers. Those who appear to be Christians, but in reality they are not. And they would be Judas types or Esau types, so to speak. Those who are kind of in the camp that appeared to be of us, but they were not really of us. But they manifested that they were never really of us. And it fits, that interpretation kind of fits right in the middle of chapter 6. But when you broaden out the reading of it, it doesn't seem to fit all of the Scripture. Because you don't see that he's changed the audience from talking to believers to now talking to unbelievers, if you follow me. Okay? So I'm not landing here for that because it isn't clear that the audience has changed from chapter 5 to the beginning of chapter 6, when the writer definitely was addressing those who need to mature in the faith so they really were genuine believers and not turn back to the elementary preachings of the oracles of God, of the elementary teachings of Christ. So that brings me to where I kind of am today, a third possible interpretation. So I don't believe that the writer is actually talking about salvation at all. I think, as he says, we're talking about things that accompany salvation. that he's addressed. I do believe that he's addressing genuine believers. Those who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gifts, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It appears to me that the writer is speaking of good works. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't really like that word, good works. It's never really sat well with me. But it is biblical. Titus chapter 3 reminds us that we are saved by no work of our own, but that we are to be concerned with good works. And I'll tell you, I don't like the word because I don't want anyone here to feel the weight or the burden of trying to do better. That's not something we do, okay? But I do think that's what he's talking about. It appears to me he's talking about rewards of good works. Not that we need to be resaved, but that there is an act of repentance from our works. So, I never gave the title of the sermon, and I kind of come up with two titles again like last week. One was Crucify or Crown, and the other is Root or Fruit, because that's what I'm wrestling with this interpretation. But I do believe it is talking about fruit, not the root. The root is Christ. He is the vine, we are the branch, and those who abide in him will bear much fruit, Scripture says. And again, point you back to verse 9. These are things that accompany salvation. Now, to continue to explain Hebrews chapter 6, I actually want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if you were here last week, I briefly mentioned that if you had a chance, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think you'll find that there's quite a bit of similarity to the text. I mean, it almost leads me to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but if he didn't, whoever wrote it, read it. read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, there's probably more than one reason why we don't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but in chapter 2, verse 1, it appears that he, I think it's verse 1, in the beginning, somewhere in chapter 2, it says that it doesn't appear that he said he's ever seen Christ. And we know Paul saw Christ. And this is one of the things that make him an apostle. So that was a side note. Let's read, if we would, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read through verse 15. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos and what then is Paul? The servants through whom you believed as God, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. And let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Did you hear the similarities? In Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you were to take last week's teaching about the immature believers who are dull of hearing, who ought to be teachers by now, who need to mature in Christ, and as it feeds into chapter 6, not laying again the foundation. I want to bring out these similarities to you. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, you are fleshly people, infants in Christ, who need milk and not solid food. Even now you aren't ready. Hebrews, babies needing milk, who should be teachers by now. Verse 3, there is sin among you, jealousy and strife. Hebrews 6:6, you've fallen away into sin. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians talks about water and growth. And in Hebrews, the ground drinks the rain and brings forth vegetation, growth. A foundation that can't be relayed. In verse 11, the writer says, let us not lay again the foundation of the elementary teachings of Christ. Our works are built on the foundation of Christ, and that brings about a reward or wages. And in Hebrews, receives a blessing from God. Verse 10, God is not so unjust as to forget your works and your labors. Verse 12, wood, hay, and stubble. And in Hebrews chapter 6, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Each man's work will become evident as tested through fire, 1 Corinthians. In Hebrews, the thorns and thistles end up being burned. Each man will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire, 1 Corinthians. Close to being cursed, but not cursed, but being burned. Yet, he would be saved. So we see that if he was talking about unbelievers, I don't think the text would say close to being cursed. To not be a believer is to be cursed. Christ became a curse, and we have that curse lifted by faith. So whoever this is, they were close to being cursed, but they're not. They're living a life that's going to have a result of thorns and thistles, wood, hay, and stubble. I was thinking of an analogy this morning. Like a diamond, you could lose it in wood, hay, and stubble, right? But you don't lose wood, hay, and stubble in diamonds. That's what some people's life is like. You know, they have this blessing of God, this life in Christ, but their life doesn't always exemplify it. It's more wood, hay, and stubble. You see, I think the writer is pleading with the Hebrew Christians. Your works, both good and bad, will be dealt with, and God won't forget the good, and he will deal with the bad. The good news is he will burn them away. That eternal life that we will share with Christ, the stuff that's not eternal, the stuff that's not precious stones, gold or silver, anything that was not eternal will be dealt with and burned away. And you will suffer loss. It's not going to be a pleasant event, but he will deal with it. There remains no need to offer sacrifices for dead works. Again, in context with the Hebrews, I think that's what they were doing. I think they were saying, I've got to deal with this sin in my life. And I need to fall back into this old Hebrew way of offering sacrifices. You can't re-crucify Christ. He died once for all time. So there's good news. The good news is better than we could have imagined. Christ has become life to us and life eternally. And when we shift our reliance onto Christ and stop trying to do good in our own effort, as if we could improve upon the foundation of Christ, we build with precious stones, gold, silver, and things that accompany salvation. Now, anytime I read about thorns or thistles in Scripture, I cannot help but be reminded of Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Genesis 3, 17 through 19. So Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is doling out the punishments because of sin. And he says to Adam, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. So thorns and thistles are a reminder of sin. Work that involves sweat on your brow is a reminder of sin. And remember, the writer of Hebrews has been telling you, enter into the rest. Enter into the Sabbath rest that is in Christ. All that work that you did never amounted to anything but filthy rags. But the work that Christ did is complete and is finished. And he says to us, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When he said it was finished on the cross, the work was finished. And we identify with his death. The old man dies. We identify with his resurrection. We have been made alive in Christ. And he imputes his righteousness in us. And so there's nothing that we can do to add to it. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I almost did. I mentioned the vine earlier, that Christ is the root. He is the vine. He is the true vine. And we are its branch. And if you and I were to go out to the vineyard, say Landry's Vineyard, and we were to observe the grapes on the vine, would you recognize how hard they're working? You think the grape is going, I got to get bigger, I got to get bigger, I got to get bigger. Is that what the grape's doing? What is the grape doing? He's abiding. He is attached. He's attached to the vine. He's attached to the root. Believer, how are you going to grow in maturity to Christ? Is it to do better? Nope, not at all. It's to abide in him. A life that abides in Christ will bear much fruit, not because of effort, but because of who he is. His yoke is light. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. If you would, turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just cannot ever get away from this section of Scripture. So good. We're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to read all the way through to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. For the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died, therefore all died. Last I checked, dead men don't do life very well. So stop trying to do your own works for self-righteousness. Those are dead works, as Hebrews talks about. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whose their sake died and was raised again. Why do we now live? Is it so that you might do better? Be more righteous? No, it's for others. Not for yourself. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So if you were trying to judge whether or not your brother or sister is really a Christian, and you were looking at their outward appearance, you could misjudge. You could misjudge. Romans says, there's those who are weak, those who are strong in the faith, and who are you to judge the servant of another? By his master he will stand or fall, and stand he shall, Romans says. James says, there is one judge and one lawgiver. We're not to judge. There's just but one. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That's spiritual, guys. That's the indwelling life of Christ. All of this comes from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, this is why we're here. So, when you were saved, and Christ imputed his life and his righteousness in you, he could have taken you straight to heaven. Could have taken you straight to heaven. But why didn't he? Why did he leave you here? Is it so you could improve upon his work? No. It's so that you could be Christ to somebody else. It's so that you could reflect his life to someone else, so that you might share the gospel with someone else, so that, as Hebrews says, that you would minister to the saints. So we have a message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. I don't like this chapter break, but they're there. It makes it easy for referencing purposes. But we always stop at verse 21 because it's so incredible. I mean, it's life-changing. But chapter 6 is important as well. It says, working together with him. There's that word I don't like. Working. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why did God give you his grace? So that you could share it with others. That's why he gave it to you. But we don't always do that, do we? Our life doesn't always exemplify gold, silver, and precious stones. Especially those who are immature in the faith, still babes with the milk. But I'm urging you to abide in him, to shift your reliance on your efforts and shift your reliance on him, that your life would become the natural outflow of a life abiding in Christ, a life attached to the branch, so that you won't become sluggish, but that you would be imitators of those through faith and patience who inherit a promise. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that your salvation is so complete. And Lord, although in time and space in here, we're still growing. You're still sanctifying us. You're still conforming us to your image. But Lord, who we are in you, our righteousness, there's nothing we can add to it. We can only build on top of it. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that it would be eternal. It would be those things that point others back to you, that our need is for you, our need is for the cross, for the resurrection. Lord, may we as a church abide in you, exemplifying your life, lives filled with your Spirit, who have come to know and trust you above all. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.